We'll see, though, the results of Christ's examination and evaluation of the church. And as we see that, I hope we apply it to us. Because, you know, if Christ were to come back today and come into our church and come into our Sunday school class to give us the results of that examination, first of all, where would we be? Probably on the floor, on our face. Like we see last week, everyone in the presence of the glorified Christ becomes immediately very aware of their what? Yeah, of their unholiness or their sin in the presence of, you know, absolute holiness. But then, if Christ were to look, what is it that he would evaluate? I mean, would he look and look at our buildings and our landscaping? Or what is it that he would look at? Yeah. Our deeds, our heart. He would look at us, right? And specifically our deeds, it says in Revelation. That's what we're going to look at today. Because Christians are to be known by their what? By their fruit. You know, we're not saved by good works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we all know that very well. But what does Ephesians 2, 10 say? We weren't saved by our works, but we are saved for what? For good works that we might walk in them. Okay, so Christ is interested in the deeds of His church. Now, we have in our foyer, and we've had several times on our big screen, what your leadership has deemed from the Word of God to be the essentials of what a church should be about. And I just, you want to write these down on your sheet. I was going to write them for you, and then I thought, no, I want these imprinted on your mind, and sometimes writing them helps you. So the number one essential thing that this church should be about is what? Worship. Worship. We come together as the body of Christ to worship. So, number one, worship. Number two would be Bible study. And again, these are essentials that as elders we came together and studied the Word of God and saw this is the primary essential elements of what a church should be. Worship, prayer, worship, Bible study, then prayer. Then evangelism, then service, and then fellowship. So how many is that? Six. And seven is completeness. We need one more. No, but that's six. So those are things that you want to remember because, and you'll see those from time to time. You'll see it in our bulletin. You'll see it on our overhead screen. Because we don't want to be a church that's not balanced and, you know, that's a church of evangelism or a church of worship or a church. We want to be a church that encompasses all these things, that they're all our priorities. They're essentials. And certainly that involves the deeds then that we're to be about. Now, let me ask something. Are deeds enough? Is Christ going to look at just the deeds? No. No, deeds aren't enough. It's the attitude in which those deeds are to be done. What is the goal for Christ in His church? What is the goal Christ has for His church? To bring glory to God by being holy and blameless, right? Ephesians tells us that He'll present His church holy and blameless. And so that's the purpose the church exists, to give glory to God and will be holy and blameless. When we speak of Christ's church, who is that? Who is it that's being examined? Who is it that's being evaluated? Us. And so, you know, as you think through this, it's real easy to look at how Christ would evaluate His church and go, yeah, you know, our church needs this, that, and this. And, you know, you can see those things, right? But you need to stand in front of a mirror because you are the church. I am the church. I'm really thankful we're studying this together because we all need individually to see that our role Christ has called us to is in this church, is in the body of Christ. He ordained it. It's He that said that His church would be built and the gates of Hades would what? Not stand against it. So, you know, I'm glad we're studying this together because we need to pass this exam. And when is it that the exam is going to happen? at Bema Seat, or when could it happen? At any moment. You know, I know my kids are all preparing for exams because they know exactly the day and the time that they're going to have it. And they're, you know, they're really trying to get ready probably about an hour before the test, right? I mean, why prepare any sooner? You might forget. We need to understand that Christ may return at any moment. And as such, as we look at these things we see in these churches today, we need to make sure that we're thinking about this. It's in our minds. It's in, you know, when Christ comes, we want to be joyful about that because we're prepared for His return. We've been looking forward to His return. We've been thinking about it. And Revelation certainly brings these things to mind. So, the seven actual churches we'll look at today are representative types of churches that have been present in the church age. When is the church age? Now. So, and representative churches that exist now. So, as you look on your sheet, we'll look at the theme of the lesson today. In chapters 2 and 3, we are given the results of Christ's examination evaluated at seven churches that represent the type of churches present during the church age. The examination revealed these seven types of churches. So, as we go through these seven names here, I want you to think, which church do you want to belong to? The church of cold religion? The church of the spiritually rich? Be careful if you want to join that church. The church of the heretical tolerance? The church of immoral leadership? The church of the dead majority? The church of the faithful devoted? And then the church of the deluded apostate? So, there you have it, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You so much, Lord, for the opportunity to open up Your Word this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to come on this day that You've set aside that we might worship You. And Father, I pray that we would look at this results of Your examination and evaluation of the church and apply it to our own lives, Lord, that we might repent of any tolerance of sin that we have in our own lives, that, Lord, we might repent of any way that we have lost our first love, and, Lord, that we might turn to You with great devotion and faithfulness and respond in a way that gives You glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're not there yet, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And you should have two pages of handouts on your desk there. The first one that you look at is a very, very well-drawn map that my bride did. I was not near that artistic. And you see this is Asia. And then you'll see the cities where these churches are located. And you can see that it will progress on kind of a route. And this was the postal route that would have been taken. You would have started at Ephesus. By the way, Ephesus was seen as what? Kind of the main church. If you think of the pastors who ministered at Ephesus, who comes to mind? Timothy? Paul? Who else? John. Oh, yeah. John was probably leading this church when he was arrested and exiled to Patmos. And Apollos, right? So that's kind of like a hall of fame of pastors, isn't it? Of leaders. But anyways, he started Ephesus, and we'll go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Sardis. To Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. That's the route. And as we take that route, unfortunately, with a couple exceptions, it's not a route that goes up. It's really a route that goes right down the drain. It's a sad situation for these churches, and you see that there is some, it's progressively bad, and with two exceptions, that being Smyrna and Philadelphia, that have maintained their light. But Ephesus starts a progression that ends up at Laodicea, that's an apostate church. So, that's what happens as the slide begins in a church. You know, you look at Ephesus, which we will in just a minute, you see they lost their first love. There were things they were doing right. But it doesn't stop there, guys. if allowed to continue, what happens is the slide goes to the point where the church becomes apostate. And so Christ has got a message here to these churches. Let's see what it is. Chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. We don't want to read chapter 1 again. Just wanted to review you there, though. Had a really good week. Okay, so anyway, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, good, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. By the way, who is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand? Christ. We studied that last week. And as he talks to each of the seven churches, he will begin with a description that we looked at last week of the glorified Christ. Now, we won't go through that again this week, so if you weren't here, go back and look at last week's lesson, because we went to great detail on each one of those descriptions of Christ. So we won't do that today, but it's interesting that he does begin each letter with that description of the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toils and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Okay, let's look at your sheet for a minute, because this is the church of cold religion. But what Christ begins with is not his criticism of the church. He begins with his commendation of the church. And what does he commend them for? Well, he commends them for this diligent, faithful perseverance. And the fact, it says in verse 2, that they reject evil. That's commendable. That's what God's church needs to be about. It needs to be about toil. The deeds that toil is work. It's actual diligence, perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. How does the church not endure evil men? How does the church show intolerance for evil men? What happens to evil men in the church? They're put out. How? By church discipline. That's how Christ commanded evil men to be handled in the church. So the church at Ephesus was doing these things. And it says in verse 2, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they were not, and you found them to be false. Verse 3, and you have perseverance, and you have endured. For what motivation? For my name's sake. Is there a greater motivation? There is not. That's the right motivation. it says, and you have not grown weary. Those are great things to be commended for, are they not? And we were meeting together as your teachers, and we were talking about that. It's kind of humbling to think that this church was doing so many right things, and yet look at what it is that Christ condemns about this church in verse 4. Excuse me, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's a significant evaluation that Christ has given them. Because what does that mean then? What was it about their worship then, or their service, that was wrong? Well, it had become mechanical. Yeah, read. Right.
I've always read, you've left your first love, and that always brings to mind phrasing like that. Well, who was your first love?
Yeah.
That's the thing that always comes in. But the ESV actually says, you have abandoned the love you had at first.
Right.
It's a little more literal translation, I think, than the ESV. I think that probably hits the point more. It's not necessarily you left me.
Right, right.
Well,
and that priority. Yeah, just that priority in all of your service, it's become mechanical, you know. And that love that you have for God and that love you are to have for others, you're demonstrating these deeds, but they're not deeds that have that same passion, that same zeal, that same priority. So he commends him for that, or condemns him for a mechanical worship. It's only 40 years, by the way. Only 40 years away from the beginning of that church. That's rather challenging for us that are much further away than that. And we need to look at our own worship and make sure that the things we do, how hard is it, by the way, to get into this habit of just responding and doing things out of duty? I mean, we all can be guilty of that. Yeah, look at the calendar. I mean, it's easy to fill up a calendar and then just start executing the calendar. See, that doesn't glorify God. God's glorified when He's seen as the reason we do things. And we need to make sure of that. That not only do we do things for that purpose, but we give Him glory and credit for what goes on in our lives. That it is what is our center of our life. Well, verse 5 then says, remember therefore, this is going to be what He commands to this church. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. So, memories are a tough thing. We forget a lot. People tell me as you get older you forget more. I don't believe that. But they tell me that. And but I think everybody has the ability to forget that first love they had when they were saved. That passion, that zeal. I remember my own, but I also remember in the college group, I remember one guy in particular. He was saved and he said, he's holding the Bible. He says, I want to know the Bible. I said, yes. He said, no, I want to know it now. You remember that feeling? Remember that where you just couldn't, you knew you needed to know the whole Word of God and you wanted to know it right now. Well, unfortunately, that doesn't happen right now, but that desire needs to stay with you. That hunger for the Word of God. Yes, don't. Oh, good. I thought you were going to say that that it's gone cold. Don't do that. No, Jennifer, I knew better than that. Yeah. No, absolutely. I think that's exactly right. And I think often there's the model for our relationship with Christ is a marriage. And we're the bride of Christ. Because, yes, it should grow. It should deepen as we get to know our spouse and as we get to know Christ. And that's exactly what the result of a true, faithful, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what this church is being commanded. Remember, it says, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Repentance is a great thing. It restores you back into relationship with God, and we need to be about repentance. Because have any of you quit sinning? Good. I mean, how good you know that. Because then you understand your need for repentance. And we need to do that. We need to come to Christ and we need to ask His forgiveness and repent for the sin that we tolerate in our lives and this cold love that may be present in us. Well, He gives a promise to believers then in verse 7. He says, oh, by the way, in verse 6, He also says that you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans who were false teachers that really brought about the heresy similar of Gnostics, that you could sin in your flesh and it would be okay. God would forgive it because spirit is good. That was the heresy that was infiltrating the church, that was coming in the form of worldliness. Being able to participate in pagan practices and sexual immorality, and that it didn't matter to God because you were saved and your spirit was good. You know, that's really interesting to me, because when we studied Ephesians and some of the epistles, what was the heresy that was coming into the church then? It was primarily this fight to back to the law. Remember that? It was legalism that the Judaizers were bringing into the church. Gone. Now it's the world that's coming into the church. You see that just 40 years later? And that's we'll see that throughout this. Well, here's the promise to believers in verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By the way, he who has an ear, the thought is listen and what? Heed. Heed this truth. To him who overcomes, overcome. Now, we'll see that word used throughout the remaining letters. Overcome is going to refer to all believers. Listen to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 4 says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Okay? So when you see that word overcomers throughout this book, it's referring to all believers. That term's, I think, been abused now. When you hear overcomers, what do you think about? Somebody in recovery or something. In a way, that's true. We're all in recovery from spiritual death. So, all believers that we're looking at there. Okay, well, let's move on now to the Church of the Spiritually Rich from Smyrna. And Rick, could you read chapter 2, verses 8 through 11? Yeah, thanks, Rick. Yeah, Linda reminded me I didn't quite get the promise out, but for the Ephesus church, the church at Ephesus, and that promise was in verse 7. He says, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." So the promise then is the tree of life for all believers. It's the tree of life, which is eternal life in paradise, which is in heaven. Okay? So now let's go on to Smyrna. And first of all, the deeds that are commended. In verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Isn't that interesting that Christ knows everyone's individual circumstance? He knows this church at Smyrna. He knows their tribulation because of the persecution that was going on of believers, which would expand. But again, you got to remember the believers were in the minority in these areas. They were persecuted by the pagans because they didn't participate in the pagan rituals and festivals. They were persecuted by the Romans because they didn't participate in the emperor worship, which was huge in this particular town. And then of course the Jews hated them and were taking every opportunity to accuse them of all of these things and of being cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper. Of being atheistic because they didn't worship these other gods. So the Jews never missed an opportunity. So here you have this church at Smyrna that Christ recognizes that they're being persecuted and they also have deep poverty. The reason most of these churches were full of people with deep poverty is they were from the lower echelon of society. They were the people with the very least. And if that happened that someone did come to Christ that had possessions, what do you think happened to them? Yeah, I mean, they were persecuted by losing those things in many cases. Okay, so specifically the deeds then that are commended in verse 9 is, it says, "And the blasphemy by those who are Jews and are not but are a synagogue of Satan." So he commends them for their faithful suffering. This is a church that is spiritually rich. Because they are willing and they are participating in faithful suffering. Now, there's no deeds here that are condemned in this church. So under deeds that are condemned, you can write none. This is a church that Christ sees as remaining faithful to Him, and therefore He doesn't condemn any of their deeds. Does that mean this is a church without sin? No, we know that's not the case. But it's a church then where Christ doesn't condemn any of their deeds, but He does give them a command in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So there you have the command, be faithful unto death. Don't fear the persecution that will come. That's something for us all to think about. Because, you know, we're not daily under that type of persecution where we are called upon to stand for Christ under the threat of death. But should we be ready to do that? Yeah, I think that's exactly what we see here. Yeah, Reed. Right.
25 years after the utter demolishing
of Jerusalem.
How is he talking here then about those who say they're Jews, talking about synagogue of Satan, if the Jews essentially are no more at that point in this area?
Well, but the Jews still, they're still in these cities. I mean, yes, Jerusalem has been wiped out, but Jews exist, and Jews hate Christians. And so you will see that continue, this type of
but they don't have the,
a synagogue.
There's no synagogue. There's no, outward appearance of Judaism really in Rome after that point.
Jews were in existence, but their temple was removed.
They didn't have the temple worship in Jerusalem anymore, but they did have synagogues spread all over Europe and Asia.
Yeah, did you?
Yeah, I was going to say, synagogue was only just, if you had 10 male Jews, you could have a synagogue.
Right.
That was the limit for synagogue, at least in underground
Christians. Yeah. But he says, though, that the blasphemy are those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he's responding to the persecution that is coming from those who would say they're Jews through their ethnicity, and not as a result of their relationship to Christ. And right. Well, let's move on, because these folks at the same time are given a promise in that same verse, in verse 10, because it says, he says, be faithful unto death, and the promise is, I will do what? I will give you the crown of life. It's the crown that is life, it's eternal life. And it says then in verse 11, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death at that point is the spiritual death, the eternal torment that believers will not experience, and because they will have received the crown of life, eternal life. Yeah.
One quick point. And Christ's definition of being rich isn't the same as the world's definition of being rich. And this verse proves that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I figured as we go through this, there's been a lot of study on the seven churches. So, and I know we're covering all seven this morning, so we're looking at it from a high view. What I'm really hoping is you get the major theme of Christ in his examination evaluation of these churches, that there is what he commends and there is what he condemns. And in this first church, he condemned, in Ephesus that lack of love they had at first. Now in Smyrna, he's coming behind and he's commending them for this faithful suffering that this church exhibited in the face of harsh persecution and poverty. So he commends them and he promises this crown of life to them. Now we look then at the next church at Pergamum, that's in verses 12 through 17. This is the church of heretical tolerance. In other words, they tolerated heresy in their church. So pick up in verse 12. And the angel of the church to Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. By the way, who's the one that has the sharp two-edged sword? Yeah, we looked at that being the word of God that Christ used in judgment. And it says then, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So, again, Pergamum was a city that was dedicated to emperor worship. And many times that's thought of this term of where Satan dwells. Also could have been a reference to some of the pagan shrines that were dedicated to the worship of certain gods, Zeus and other gods that they worship. Any of those things is what he's talking about when he says this, where Satan worships, but where Satan's throne is. But again, he commends these believers that they have remained faithful to Christ. Then that they did not deny Christ. And again, you know, guys, this is significant because even one of their own leaders, this man Antipas, what happened to him? He was executed for not denying Christ. And yet these people in this church at Pergamum had not denied Christ. They had stood firm at their faith. Did that exact the sacrifice and the cost from them? Yeah, it did. And yet were there still things that Christ found wanting in this church? Absolutely. Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because there have some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." And again, that's from Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam was a prophet for hire who enticed Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And he was somewhat successful because God judged them and 24,000 were executed when God put that to a stop. Verse 15, "And thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans," that same group that would have you believe that it's like pre-Gnosticism and that flesh is bad and spirit is good and you can participate in evil and immorality and have no consequences to that. Well, this church is condemned for tolerating these false teachings of sexual that would allow sexual immorality and idolatry, following the way of Balaam. See, they also corrupted this teaching from the Nicolaitans that corrupted Christian liberty. Now, the majority did not participate. The majority of the church at Pergamum did not participate in these activities. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't stop it. They didn't confront it. Now, if you see a crime happening and you don't confront it and you obey it and help it, what are you as a criminal? You're an accomplice. And what Christ is saying is you need to confront sin in your church. You don't allow that to exist. And that was existing in this church at Pergamum. So what does he call them to do in verse 16? He says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly." By the way, that's not a comforting coming, is it? That's more of a threat to get you to repent now. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Repent now, he says, "because I'm coming quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And then verse 17 gives us the promise that he has to this church. And it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." Now, when you think of manna, what was manna in the Old Testament? Sustenance, bread. And Jesus Christ is called the bread of life. So this hidden manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "And I will give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The white stone, there's a lot of different interpretations of what that white stone is. I'll give you one that seems to make the best case here for what this white stone is. In the early church, there was these competitions, and for the victor was given a white stone, and the white stone was similar to what we would give as a medal. And that white stone also acted as an admission ticket into an awards banquet. And in that way, it's seen for believers as the salvation that we receive that brings us into this eternal victory and celebration in heaven. And so we receive hidden manna, a white stone, and then it says in verse 17, a new name. A new name that is recognizable and identifies us as Christ's own. Okay? So, the Church of Heretical Tolerance was one that was, many were participating in faithful service, but were not confronting the heresy that was present in their church. Yeah, Clark. Well, since this is primarily written to believers, it's written to believers, okay? So, those that were in this church that were unrepentant and were following false teaching, those people will be judged for their unrepentance. For those that he's talking to that are believers, he's saying, repent, so that when Christ comes, you're prepared for His coming. You're not going to lose your salvation. And none of these is it. The thought isn't coming there, that it's, well, you're going to lose your salvation when Christ comes. No, but you're going to be judged for your deeds. And that's throughout Scripture. We see that you will be held accountable for your deeds. And he's saying, repent and be prepared for His return. He's coming quickly. And it also is that thought that we need to make certain that we're extending the gospel to those who aren't responding, because the time is short. And there's those in this church that are unrepentant. Okay? Is that... Right. That's right. And we're to have a heart for those people. We're to examine ourselves and make sure we're right before God. That's throughout this book. That's what we want to be doing as we look at this and make certain that these areas that Christ is confronting in His church, that we confront those in our own lives. But it also, Christ is merciful in His response to unbelievers throughout this. We'll see this even when we get down to the church at Laodicea. And we need to have that same sense of urgency with those that are unbelievers, even in the church, right? Okay, so let's then, we have His promise to believers. Now let's go to the church at Thyatira. That's chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Verse 18 says, "And to the angel in the church at Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and His feet like burnished bronze." By the way, do you remember last week, eyes like flame of fire were what? Yeah, His piercing ability to know exactly the reality of that church. And the burnished feet were the picture of what? Judgment. So, then it says in verse 19, "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So is this church commended for something good? Absolutely. They're commended for their love for God and for one another. Matter of fact, this is the only church, or the first church at this point, that's commended for what? Their love. They're commended for their love, their faithfulness, their dependable service, their meeting needs, their perseverance, and then the fact that they're enduring and growing in these deeds, that what they're doing now is greater than what they did at first. Is that a significant commendation? It is. It is. Yet, are there problems in this church that are significant, that are major, that Christ is going to confront in a significant way? Yes, there are. Verse 20, "I have this against you." This is why we call this the church of immoral leadership. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So, how does Christ respond to this Jezebel? does he just immediately destroy her and cut her off? No, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent. Is that not merciful? Yet how did she respond? She did not want to repent of her immorality because she loved her sin more than she loved God. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who can commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they what? Repent of their deeds. 23, it will even go to the next generation. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to what? According to your deeds. But, verse 24 says, there are those that remain in this church. And he says in 24, I say to the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. By the way, that's what Jezebel said. They were free to explore. Because again, Christ was interested in their spirit, not their flesh. Therefore, they were free to explore even the deep things of Satan. A very, very terrible teaching. And he says, on these people, though, that do not hold to this teaching, I don't place any other burden on them. Because what burden are they living with? Well, they're living with this burden of this group that's following Jezebel, always seeking to proselytize them and get them to join this group. And they're maintaining their faithfulness in the face of all the other opposition and then the opposition within their own church. So he commends them for their love, but he condemns them because they're tolerating false teachers and the followers that practice immorality and idolatry. I mean, there's a cult operating within their own church that they're tolerating. Verse 25 says, then here's their deeds that are commanded. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So he's telling them to these ones that are remaining faithful, that he's adding no additional burden to. He's saying, stay there and hold fast to this faith that you're showing to Christ and maintain it. Maintain this faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And then verse 26 gives us this promise to believers. Verse 26 says, then he who overcomes, by the way, who is it that overcomes? Yeah, all believers are overcomers, right? And he who overcomes, and he will keep my deeds until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter who are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. So we will share the authority over the nations that Christ receives himself. We'll have this participation in the millennial kingdom. And then it goes on to say in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Again, the morning star is this picture. Later on in Revelation, we'll see Christ himself takes that title. It's the picture of Jesus Christ that one receives as believers. So, the church at Thyatira, we called the church of the immoral leadership because they allowed this Jezebel to be in the church. Now, Jezebel wasn't necessarily this woman's name, but she was a type of Jezebel that was King Ahab's wife from the Old Testament. That we'll see next year when we study the Old Testament. So, but that was allowed, this cult within this church, and they were commanded then to hold on to their faithfulness for those that remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do think it's interesting that never at any point in these churches does Christ say, leave, get out of that church. Isn't that interesting? He says, remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that he commands one church to wake up and strengthen the things that remains. That when you're in the church of Jesus Christ and you're in Christ's church, you're in a spiritual war. And you need to maintain and you need to be about holding to faithful service to Jesus Christ. And he commends those that do that. Well, the fifth church we look at then is Sardis. And this is the church of the dead majority. Because the vast majority of people in this church were spiritually what? Dead. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. By the way, do you remember who the seven stars are? Yeah, the messengers or leaders of the church. And the thought was, there was one from each church, and they would be responsible for taking the letter back to the church. And can you imagine being the leader of the church at Sardis and taking this letter back and what Jesus Christ examined and evaluated and found your church to be? You come back and say, Christ found our church is dead. That's a sober message. And yet, verse 1 it says, I know your deeds and that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. What does that mean to have a name that you're alive?
Reputation.
Yeah, by reputation, there's others that think that you're a real church, that you're participating in the things of Christ. And yet, that's not the reality at all. So that's possible, that there's a church that exists that we think, others think, is a live church, that has a reputation as an alive church. And yet Christ, who sees the reality of what's happening in that church, He says it's a dead church. What is the difference between a church that's dead and a church that's alive? What are the attributes of a dead church, do you think? A dead church?
No.
Good. No, that would be a live church. So love would exist in a live church, but what in a dead church? Rituals, mechanical. What else? Apathy. Works. Yeah. There's no Word of God being taught or preached. Now, I've been in churches that say they hold to the Word of God, and yet when they teach, there's no reference to the true Word of God. I've actually, my father-in-law is a member of the Church of Science. Now, they say, they actually have a Bible. They say they teach the Bible. Is that a live church? That is a dead church. I'm here to tell you because there's no believers in that church. And they don't even make the slightest claim to understand the Bible. They have to get the interpretation from the mother church in Boston, the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And it's not even close to what the Word of God says. So just because a church holds up the Bible, don't be fooled into thinking they're teaching the Word of God or holding it as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It must be taught that way. It must be taught with authority. It must be taught as the authority. Right? And otherwise, that church is a dead church. What else? What else is... Yeah, Renee? Just decreasing worship. Right, right. Yeah. And who do you think is at the center of these dead churches? Satan. But they wouldn't say that when you come in the door. What would they say? Who's this? I mean, when you come into a dead church, what are they talking about? Themselves? The pastor? Someone that's exalting himself? I think it's a lot of man-centered church. It's a lot of self-help. You come in, you're not going to get necessarily a sermon from the Word of God, but you will get a sermon on how you can be a better fill-in-the-blank. How you can handle your finances. Now, does the Word of God tell us those things? Absolutely. But is the Word of God centered on those things? It's centered on whom? The person of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
And when he's interviewed by a national interviewer on TV and is asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ and faith in him is the only way to go to heaven, he hems and haws around and can't manage to get out of his mouth the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way.
Yeah, and I don't think Joel Osteen is the only guy out there doing that. I know. You were totally in the script. Anyway, so, but you know what, guys? Those churches exist, and we can be in one and not know it. Because we become anesthetized to, you know, missing the Word of God and missing Jesus Christ. And what is then the contrast of the true church of Christ? Who's at the center? Christ. How's that evident in a live church? Worship, Bible study, prayer, evangelism, fellowship, service, the essentials are at work in that church with a heart and a love that's exhibited that comes from Jesus Christ and our hearts flowing out to one another. And so this church was not exhibiting those things. So in verse 2, Christ gives their commandment, wake up. Wait a minute, this church is dead. But they're not everyone dead. It says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of the Lord. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Wait a minute, how do we know there's anyone left to hear this message? Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the deeds commanded are repent and strengthen the faithfulness that belongs. Oh, by the way, the deeds commended, your number one blank, what would be there? None. And that poor guy that took this back letter to his people and opened it up, there were no deeds that they had done that were commended. Yeah. Right. Well, but you know what? Christ doesn't... He sends this guy back to these few. So, I mean, you got to understand, this isn't a letter written to the masses. And when you think about, you know, Christ's message to the churches, I hope you're not thinking in terms of this building or this nebulous group. It's written to you and me. I mean, he's talking about these faithful few that remain in Sardis. He knows individually everyone. And he desires that they get these things right in their lives before he comes. Why? Because when he comes, he wants to come to believers with the reward. And he wants them then to repent and strengthen what remains. Verse 5 then he says, this is the promise. He who overcomes, that's all believers, shall thus be clothed in white garments. So believers will receive white garments. And again, we saw that last week. It represents purity and holiness. And then it says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. By the way, are any believers' names ever erased from the book of life? You know, some people use this exact passage to say that some believers' names are erased from the word of life or the book of life. And what does this verse say? I will not erase a name from the book of life. Anyway. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the promise to believers is this white garment, and then that he will identify you as his child before God. He will confess you. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also what? Confess him before my Father who is in heaven. All right, we got to the sixth church. We're doing good. Because this is in the midst of this downward spiral that was slowed by the church at Smyrna. It's now like just this great, cool stream, pure stream, or a breath of fresh air. We have this church at Philadelphia. And this church at Philadelphia is the church of the faithful devoted to Christ. And let's look at verse 8 and see what it is about this church. Chapter 7 begins, and the letter says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, and has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Again, talking about Christ with the authority to bring those into his kingdom. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. Now, not meaning that he's criticizing the amount of power they have, but they're a small church. They're little, but they have power. Okay? And you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's where power comes from. It comes from the obedience to God's word and from standing firm and holding to and giving testimony to this name of Christ. Verse 9, he says, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the world. Some important statements made there. Okay? So we see their deeds commended were their perseverance and faith. The deeds condemned were what? None. Is this church perfect? No, but Christ condemns none of their deeds at this point. But he does make this observation then, in verse 10, that he says, You have kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which was about to come upon the whole world. Well, what hour that is about to come upon the whole world for testing is he talking about? Most commentators would believe that's the tribulation. And again, before we started Revelation, I told you that we would teach this from the viewpoint that our church holds to, which is a premillennial view of the tribulation. And that's what we believe this verse is speaking about here, is this hour of testing that will come. The hour that is a specific period of time. How long is the tribulation? 7 years that will come. And what will these believers experience of that? None of that. And there's many that use this verse, along with others that we've looked at previously, that would say this then is representative of where all churches that are faithful to Christ would be during the time of tribulation, which would be where? With Christ. They would be raptured out of the world prior to the tribulation. And that they would not be on earth during this time of testing. So, at this point, that's got to be of tremendous encouragement to a church that was standing firm and remaining faithful in the face of great persecution, that there would be a time that they would be with Christ and away from this type of challenging, difficult times that they were enduring, and they would not be on the earth for the hour of testing that would come. There would be that which Christ would keep them from. Well, verse 11 then says, as far as his command to them, it says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. So again, that command to hold fast to this obedience, to this loyalty, to this patient endurance that reflects your love of Christ. Maintain that. Hold fast to that, in order that no one will take your crown. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So here's the promise. Number one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. That's the picture of that then is an eternal place of honor in God's house. Pillars stood where? In the foundation of his temple. And believers will receive this eternal place of honor in God's house. They will not go out then from heaven. And then he picks up and says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God. So written on the believers will be what will identify him as one who belongs to God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So the believers will receive this name that identifies them with God. It's a new name, and then they'll also be citizens of this New Jerusalem. They will receive the New Jerusalem. And what a great promise that is, that we look forward to. All of these promises, again, I hope you go home and you look back at this sheet and just look at the promises that Christ has to overcomers, to believers that stand firm in the faith that's in Jesus Christ. Well, we've made it to this last church, and it's a sad situation that you get to the last church because it's the floor of the downward spiral. It's this church of the deluded apostate, this church at Laodicea. And let's pick up in verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. Again, description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Amen, meaning the truth, the faithful and true witness. His testimony is true. The beginning of creation, He was the agent through which creation occurred, says this. Verse 15. I know your deeds. Normally, Christ begins with an accommodation of their deeds. He begins this church with, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Does that sound like accommodation? No. So the deeds that are commended in this church, again, are none. But the deeds that are condemned begin with that response right there. Christ sees them as being neither hot nor cold. Hot, because again, this is in response to the gospel. They are lukewarm in their response to the gospel. Can you be lukewarm in response to the gospel? Can you sit on the fence? Can you go partway towards Christ? No. See, those who are hot are those who have received the gospel, repented, and believed. But they didn't do that. So are they saved? No. Cold is ones who outwardly, obviously, sometimes in an antagonistic manner, reject the gospel. Are they cold? No. They're a church. They go to church. There's no outward rejection of the gospel. But Christ absolutely condemns them as an unregenerate people. He says then, and again, it's that picture because they're indifferent. They're apathetic. They have no faith, and yet they are performing as if they do. This is the church of these people that when they stand before Christ, He was talking about in Matthew 7. 22 and 23, when He says, many will say to you on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we what? Didn't we do these things? Didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or those in Luke 6:46, He was talking, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what? Do what I say. Those that hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, we're to do what? It says in 2 Timothy 3:5, avoid such men as these. Let's read a little more about these people. It says then, in verse 15, I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot, so that because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, what is it that they say about themselves? I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. What does Christ say about them? You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's why they're deluded. They believe they have no need of nothing, of anything. Yet Christ says they are absolutely dead in their sin. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In verse 18, He makes a invitation to them. He says then, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. What does Peter say is as precious as gold? Our faith. Our faith. He's talking about this precious faith that you may become rich and white garments. What do the white garments symbolize? Purity, holiness, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes, because their eyes now are in what state? Blinded, that they might receive spiritual blindness. What is it that brings about this richness of salvation, the purity of these white garments, and the spiritual understanding? It's faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the picture is here of Christ standing at the door of the church of Laodicea and knocking. And he says this, if anyone hears my voice, anyone in this church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. One who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will save him and will enter the church through him to evangelize the remaining part of this church. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also came and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's the picture. The deeds condemned are none. The commended are none. The deeds condemned are the lukewarm response to the gospel. The deed commanded is this merciful response, be zealous and repent. And then the promise is to believers is to share Christ's throne. Now, I know that was a jet tour through the seven churches. And I took some liberties with where our church stands in relation to some of these. And there's great arguments. And I know there's others that have some beliefs about some of these things that we talked about symbolically represent. But what I hope all of us leave with is Christ's message to the churches. And number one is that we not leave our first love in this building, that we maintain a fervency and a passion for Jesus Christ, and that we don't tolerate sin in our midst. We don't tolerate sin in our own lives, and we confront it in the church. And that as a result, we see the promises that come to all believers, the promise of the tree of life, the promise of the crown of life, the promise of sharing with Christ His throne, of having authority over the nations, the promise of the white stone. I mean, these great promises that believers have for standing firm and remaining faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this message that You give to all the churches. Father, that we might repent, Lord, of the type of passion we serve You with. That, Lord, if we are mechanical in any way, that if we have come about with a sense of duty instead of a sense of love, Father, we repent of that. We desire to return to the deeds we did at first. Father, we pray that we don't tolerate sin in our own lives. That, Lord, we repent of sin that may be something we're holding on to today, Lord, that You might help us to turn away and turn toward You. That, Father, again, we would be faithful and diligent to be as Bereans and take back the study of this Word of God and hold to the truth. And, Lord, that if there be sin in our church that we become aware of, that as You've instructed us in Matthew 18, the way that we're to follow the steps of church discipline, that we confront it in our church body and don't allow it to exist. But Lord, we love You. We desire to be Your faithful witnesses here on earth. We pray You help us do that. To Your glory, amen.